My original plan for this morning was to move on from the chapters of Joshua that we've been in for the past few weeks, the ones dealing centrally with the distribution of the promised land, and to do that in order to enter into the last three chapters of Joshua, in which Joshua speaks to the entire congregation of the Israelites, or some segments of them, as this book starts drawing to its end. But after thinking about it, thinking it through a little more, I thought it might be wise instead to remain where we have been just one more week. And to do that because the closing words of Joshua chapter 21 sort of encapsulize what might well be the chief lesson that is to be taken away from the whole of this book. We've been learning this already in Joshua, but we as people of God in our day should, like the people of God in Joshua's time, always know that the God of the universe is a God who is faithful to His Word. He's faithful to His Word and to His people, even when we act as a people who have broken our faithfulness toward Him. He is faithful when we who are believers in Christ, people of faith, show our unfaithfulness through our many sinful actions and thoughts. So the last verses of Joshua 21 emphasize the truth of God's faithfulness, and we as well have prayed about that this morning. We've sung about it this morning. We've read about it already in our worship today. And we'll continue to do that a little more as we hear the preaching of God's Word. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Joshua chapter 1. We'll read and then we'll contemplate a little more on God's faithfulness by engaging in the last three verses of the chapter, verses 43 through 45. We'll read after first turning to the Lord in prayer. So please pray with me. What a blessing it is, God, that you have given us your word. You have told us in advance what will happen. We know the end from the beginning, and we are assured it will happen because we see time and time again from the scriptures that you are indeed a faithful God. As we read this short text this morning, as we read these few verses from Joshua, we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to see just how faithful you truly are. And we ask that, Lord, we ask that we see your faithfulness more so that it would also affect the way we live. Lord, we are trusting more and more that you are working in us to change our attitudes, to change our hearts, to make us a more faithful people to you. Do that today, Lord, through the teaching of your word, through the reading of it, through the contemplation of it, as we seek more to know of you. We pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. So again, it's Joshua 21, the last three verses of the chapter, 43 through 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All had come to pass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Dale Ralph Davis, a minister now serving, I believe, in South Carolina, wrote a book a few years back about the account of Joshua, and he entitled that book, Joshua, No Falling Words. That particular title actually comes from the last verse of this passage we've just read. Joshua also repeats very similar words, later in chapter 23. Most English translations, like the one from which I read, will translate verse 45 by saying something about how the word of God had not failed. That's a good translation. It's a sound translation, but it could also well be translated, maybe more literally translated, that God had no falling words. In fact, in the original language, no falling words would be the first words of verse 45. Placed there at the first part of the sentence to emphasize their importance. And Christian, this is a truth that we must know. It's a truth that transcends time. God's words do not fall. They do not fail. He speaks and the world comes into being. He speaks His word and dust obeys and man is formed. His words are powerful, most powerful, so that when His word goes out to humanity, it will never return void. And that makes it so that His sworn promises, the words He speaks without any expressed or implied contingency upon a human reaction, will indeed always come about. In the context of Joshua, that means that faithfulness of God to the word He graciously spoke to His Old Testament people has in mind that the promised land was in fact settled by them. It was to be possessed by His people. That's clearly true from the events of which we read in the entire book. It will happen because God said it would happen. It was His will. And these verses that we've just read this morning clearly tell us that the Israelites' possession after the conquest of the land happened just as God had always said it would be. We also see from our text that the content of the particular prior promise of God in regard to the land has two aspects in mind. First, in verse 43, we see the promise is in fact that there would be a physical possession of the territory. But then secondly, we also see in the next verse that the possession of the land is a possession promised that is to include a promised rest for the people while they are in the land. And so this morning, what we'll do is explore those two prongs, possession and rest, as we also see how in Joshua those promises verify what is abundantly true of God, that with Him there are never falling words. What we are specifically told here in verse 43 is that the work of the conquest, the work that has happened under Joshua's leadership, shows that the Lord has now given to Israel all the land that He swore to give their forefathers. And that's happened as God Himself swore it would be. We can't forget that part of it. Now, when the fathers and the forefathers of Israel are brought to our minds, we are specifically being reminded that the possession of the promised land fulfills in Joshua's time something that God had really previously said about what would happen. He said it long ago in the past. God's promise is a promise that was promised long before Joshua's day. And the truth of the matter is that the faithfulness of God, as seen in Joshua's victories, has an origin in time prior to when there even was an Israel. It began really with God's word to one man who was the progenitor of all the Israelite people. It began with Abraham. Now, we've looked at Abraham briefly in the past during this time we've been spending in Joshua, but let's remember again. Let's remember this morning that the sworn promise of God for this possession of this land began with him. It began with God's promises to Abraham. In the scriptures, we're first introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When the 12th chapter of Genesis begins, we find God speaking to Abraham and telling Abraham to go from his country, from his kindred, and from his father's house, and to go to a land that God would show him. Abraham was also promised by God that he, Abraham, would become a great nation. He would be blessed of God and made a blessing to all the families of the earth. But all those promises again begin with the promise of a place. And once Abraham arrives at that place, the region where the book of Joshua now takes place, he stood in the land and the Lord said to him, "To your offspring I will give this land." That's from Genesis 12, verse 7. And then again in Genesis 13, 14, the Lord says to Abraham, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you, to your offspring forever. That was the essence of the promise of God in regard to this place. It was to be a homeland for Abraham, a homeland for his children, his offspring. And it was actually sworn by God to Abraham that this would come to pass. In Genesis 22, after God provides a sacrifice in the place of Abraham's own son, Isaac, God speaks to Abraham again, and he says to him, "By myself I have sworn, your offspring, Abraham, will possess the gate of your enemies." We're told in Hebrews chapter 6, that people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all disputes an oath is final for confirmation. But we're also then told when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise his unchangeable character, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God doesn't need to take an oath about anything. He doesn't need to give any sworn promise to any man. He is God. He is our creator. And what's more, he is the embodiment of all truth. Because of his most righteous nature, he cannot lie. His oath will never make what is already true somehow more truthful. And that means that God's oath to Abraham is swearing by himself, since there was nothing greater that God could swear upon, is really a picture of his amazing grace. God, by his grace, takes an extra measure, the measure of swearing by himself to the truth of his promises. And he does that. He does that so that we all might all be more assured of the infallibility of what he says, what he promises. The oath of God itself is given to underline for us that God is faithful to his own word, and his words are always true. So this land at the moment of time in which we find ourselves in Joshua 21 was now finally under Israelite control, at least largely under Israelite control. And that control was that control that was promised by God long before, affirmed by an oath, and spoken to Abraham, who was the father of all the Israelites before the nation ever was even known as Israel. And as we see this fulfillment now of the sworn promise of God, we should also realize as well that in Abraham's time, the actual possession of the land he was promised would have seen from a human perspective to be an unattainable dream. He himself never lived having any permanent home in the land that God had promised him. Hebrews 11 reminds us that Abraham and his offspring, when they did live in the land, were living in tents and were living as aliens. And when in the land, Abraham was surrounded by other more powerful peoples. In fact, the only land Abraham ever really owned in his lifetime, in what we now know as the Promised Land, was a cave that he purchased from a Hittite so that he could bury his wife Sarah in it. That's the only land in the Promised Land that Abraham ever owned. We learn of that in Genesis as well, Genesis 23. So long after Abraham's death, the possession of the Promised Land to most Abraham's descendants always would have been, according to their human perspective, this is even after his death, a great pipe dream. You have to remember that the book of Joshua begins more than 400 years after God made that promise to Abraham. And during the intervening years, the years between Abraham and Joshua, Abraham's offspring lived most of the time as slaves in Egypt. And even after that slavery ended, they wandered in the desert lands for another 40 years. God's fulfillment of his promises from a human perspective would have seemed a near impossibility in Abraham's day, and also a near impossibility for centuries of history after that. And yet in this part of Joshua, it is unequivocally being affirmed that the sworn promise made by God, a promise made more than once to Abraham as well as to his heirs, had now finally come to pass at this much later time, much later in these days of Joshua, centuries afterwards. Now we also see here in this promise of possession of the land that not only was the promise of God to have this land, but there was also the second promise, the promise from God that came along with the possession of the land, a promise that Israel was to have rest on every side, rest which was something, again, God had sworn to their forefathers. This rest, in the most immediate sense of these verses, is a rest associated with a time of peace. We see that plainly because in verse 44, the explanation of the rest says that it is a rest because not one of all their enemies, Israel's enemies, have withstood God's people. Israel's enemies could not stand against them because the Lord their God had given all their enemies into their hands. This rest involves this lessening of hostilities. Now there is, I think, as well a greater rest that is also somewhat in view here. But the rest fulfilled in the conquest achieved by Joshua and Israel is still very much specifically a rest from one's enemies, from enemy armies. And again, that was a rest that had previously been promised Israel by God. In fact, God's promise of a rest from enemies is a promise frequently made by Him, of which we can read time and time again in many parts of the Pentateuch in the first five books of the Bible. For example, in Exodus 33, God tells Moses why the people of Israel were at Mount Sinai, that it was time to leave Sinai in order to travel to the land that God swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in the 14th verse of that chapter, God says to Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." One of the times that the promise of a time of rest from enemies was given in words by God that very much echo the way the rest is described here in Joshua 21 is found in Deuteronomy 7. There in verse 24, God tells Moses that no one will be able to stand against Israel, just like the language we've read. So again, we have a prior promise. And it's a promise that God makes to Israel long before they reach the promised land, long before they achieve victory in the days of Joshua. So God has promised Israel possession of a land and rest in it. And He made those promises long before the battles were fought, long before the battles were ever recorded for us in the book of Joshua. And He even repeated those prior promises to Joshua just before the conquest was about to begin. In chapter 1, verse 13 of Joshua, God said, "Remember the word of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Remember the word that he commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, and he will give you this land.'" Not one word of all the good promises that God had made to the house of Israel had failed. All of them had come to pass. So we've looked at this passage thus far. I've spent a fair amount of time highlighting for us that past history related to God's past promises, especially the fact that the promises made to Abraham were promises that so long preceded the days of Joshua, and how they seemed, from a human perspective, to be impossible. I've done that because the promises themselves highlight for us just how often it is that the Israelites, or perhaps more apropos for our day, Christians of our time, can often think that God is slow in keeping His promises. God makes promises to mankind. He condescends to humanity to promise, to give His word. He pronounces these promises for the benefit of His people and for His own glory. And then we can see those promises historically recorded and kept for us forever in the Scriptures. And then we can turn again to the Scriptures and see the many, many times those promises are fulfilled. Fulfilled despite what we might think is an inordinate amount of time. Hopefully That then prepares us for better living our lives, even when we think God might be slow in showing his faithfulness to us. God is faithful. God is faithful to do whatever he says he will do. Faithful even through many centuries of what from a human perspective would be times of delay and disappointment. He's faithful through times of hardship and suffering. And historic stories God gives us, like these stories in Joshua, mean that we can be assured of the fulfillment of all the promises of God, all that he ever says to all his people of all the ages. With God, there are no falling words. What he says will come to pass, even when we might be thinking the obstacles before us might seem too great. We need to see that truth. And we benefit from believing it, because God doesn't just make promises to his Old Testament covenantal people, but to all the children of Abraham, all people who, like Abraham, are people of faith. That includes people of today who place their faith in their Savior, Jesus Christ. I mentioned already, in regard to this passage, that what it says about a promised rest most likely also has in view not only a rest for Israel in the promised land, but a greater rest, the greatest rest for all the people of all time who are people of God. In Hebrews, in chapter 4, that greater rest is more fully described. In Hebrews 4, in verse 8, we're told that the greater rest is something that in Joshua did not occur. It says in that verse, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of a rest on a later day." We considered that somewhat earlier as we looked at this book of Joshua on Sunday mornings. But what we should also know is that when we see this text in Joshua that speaks of a rest from war in the promised land, that is something that also does really, in fact, tell us an aspect of the peace that we will know as Christians. We should have in our present minds, in the present moments of our life, an already existing spiritual sense of our rest in Christ, and have that because we have repeatedly been told in the Bible accounts about the faithfulness of God. But we also know that this rest is something that is a rest from the enemies that stand against God. In 2 Thessalonians, for example, in the first chapter, God speaks of repaying those who afflict his people with their own affliction. And he's talking about, at that time, a suffering which is a punishment for the judgment that is to come upon them. It's a suffering of eternal destruction, as that promise of the return of Christ that we know will happen. What we see is that the people of God will indeed rest from the torment of their enemies. So we who are God's people today still wait upon that aspect of the greater rest that we have in Christ, a rest from every enemy, a rest from God's enemies who are by definition our enemies. And that other fulfilled promise from God, the one that we read about in Joshua, the one of there being a physical possession of a land, well, that also has an implication that involves a greater place for the Christian, a greater place. I remind you again that when in Hebrews it speaks of the promise God made to Abraham, the promise that he would possess a place to be his inheritance, that we learn there in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking beyond what he could see. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking to the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you understand? Do you understand that the promise of the Lord given to Abraham of a heavenly city, a heavenly place, actually still remains for people like us today? But when we look around us, when we see the world around us, Even when we consider our own personal lives, we really don't often sense that. We don't sense it. We don't sense that the promise of God has yet been fulfilled, or that it is even near to be fulfilled. When we look around us, do we see what we would think is our eternal home? Your eternal rest? In this world, every day we see the name of God blasphemy. Do you think that's where you eternally belong? Do you feel in this place you are at home when it's a place where the idols of fame and wealth and materialism are worshipped? Do you feel secure in your place and are enjoying a beautiful rest when fellow Christians are demeaned for the color of their skin or for their faith in Jesus Christ? Is this your peace? Is this your home? When you know that some fellow Christians are being beheaded merely because they are Christians. Maybe consider your own life. Could you ever consider this to be your final place of eternal comfort and rest when your body aches, when you or a member of your family is racked with disease? Is this to be a place of final rest and comfort when relationships are fractured, when death still remains, when there are tears that still come to your cheeks? Christian, God has promised an eternal home. He's promised an eternal perfect rest. He has promised it to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Our redemption in Jesus takes us from a place of being children of God's wrath and makes us his adopted sons and daughters. That's part of his promise to us. It is to be experienced now as we live in this world, but it will be more fully realized in a future yet to come. We know it's true, but it's so true as well that his promises don't every day seem to coincide with what we experience and see in this reality. And when that is the case, when that's the case, what are we to do? Are we to wallow in despair? Turn away from God in doubt? Cease our prayers for his glory and his son's return because we think he'll never come to recreate a fallen world? Do we just become crestfallen? Or do we say, we know God's promises. We've read of his faithfulness to his promises. We've seen his faithfulness in the scripture time and time and time again. We've seen those promises fulfilled. We know he is God. We know he is faithful. We know that not one word of all the good promises that the Lord has made ever failed in the past. All have come to pass so that we can see no other course for our future than to trust the word of God. Our God has no falling words. And because he has no falling words, even in a broken world, the broken world of our present time, we will live as if our eternity is already here. We will live trusting him every moment of our lives, every day of our lives. Maybe that overstates our capabilities as fallen human beings. I know it does in my case. But all the same, side by side with our waverings is always the faithfulness of a great and powerful, faithful God. When I'm weak, he's strong. And when my doubt arises, my prayer is that I turn all the more to Christ, that I trust more and more God's words. And when we struggle the most, my hope for all of us is that we turn to the scripture in which God gives us historic stories so that we can visualize his amazing faithfulness to everything he ever said. We have a God of no falling words. Praise God for that. Let's pray.